The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Continuing our series, calling it Facing Jesus, and we've been talking about the life of Jesus as we work our way through the Gospel of John, and have been learning as we go along that there's some unique aspects to the Gospel of John. John brings out some things that you don't find in the other Gospels, and there's some truths and some lessons and some principles for us, aspects of who Jesus is that come out in the book of John that we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. And so I've been excited about it. It's been really neat kind of working our way through this and finding out new things. And I've also noticed this, and maybe you have too, that as we've been working our way through this book, we've been skipping a lot of things. It's impossible for us to be able to move at the rate of speed that we'd like to move at through this book to be able to get all the details. And I was looking back through some of the pretty cool stories that we just, you know, weren't able to focus on, but maybe they're ones that are more familiar to you. Things like the feeding of the 5,000 from the previous chapter that we were in. I mean, that's a huge, huge part of Jesus' ministry, and we certainly don't want to, gloss over or skip over any of the really good stuff in there. So I encourage you guys, as we've been doing each week, to spend some time in the book of John. So don't just take what we say on Sunday mornings and be like, okay, I got my fill of the Gospel of John. No, we encourage you guys to read through the chapter that we're talking about. Spend a little bit of time yourself there so that you can make sure that you don't miss anything that we haven't covered on Sunday mornings. Does that sound like a good plan? I think that way you get kind of a real good picture of what the Gospel of John is all about. And of course, we're trying our best, you know, to allow God to lead us to those places that we feel are super important for you to hear and for you to know about. And so that's the reason that we are focusing in on a few verses from each chapter as we move our way through the series. So today we are in, once again, we are in John chapter 7. So you guys can flip over there if you'd like to in your Bible. We'll have the stuff on the screen for you as well, but we enter into a chapter where there's not really big things going on in John chapter 7, but there's a lot of things shifting and moving. And so there's things happening kind of in the background and maybe behind closed doors, and you're kind of starting to get a sense of this tension that's building around Jesus. And that's what John chapter 7 is all about. It's all about this tension that's building in the place where Jesus is doing his ministry. And so just so you guys are aware, I want to maybe highlight a couple of things that have been happening leading up to John chapter 7, where we're going to pick up today, because once again, we're going to jump around just a little bit in the chapter, but also I don't want you to miss out on kind of some of the background so that it makes sense to you. So as I mentioned, Jesus performed this incredible miracle of feeding 5,000 people, okay? And do you think that word got around? Yeah, I think 5,000. If one person can spread a rumor, right, I'm pretty sure that 5,000 people will do a pretty good job of telling someone about what happened. Not necessarily a rumor because it happened, right? But still, people are talking and there's a buzz going around about Jesus. And so that happened. By the way, Jesus also has been healing people on a regular basis. And so we've had several people that have been healed, that were crippled and were made to walk again. And then there were some that were blind, that were healed and were able to see again. And so all of this stuff is getting around, and it's getting back to the religious leaders of the time. And so they're hearing this exciting news, and they're kind of, they don't really know what to do with it. They're trying to figure out, mostly they're angry, okay? By the way, as you read through the Gospels, you're going to get this sense that the religious leaders just have this passionate hatred for Jesus and what he's doing and what he stands for. And it's not all about the things that they think is offensive to to like their religious law, okay? It's not just about that, but the fact I think that Jesus is drawing attention to not only to himself, obviously as the Son of God, but he's drawing attention to some of the things that they're doing as well, and they're kind of getting called out on the carpet on some of the things that are going on with them. So, by the way, as these miracles are taking place, each time something happens, I mean, the word is getting out there, and people are knowing. So Jesus has been healing people. He's been walking on water. I mean, you can imagine that rumor or that story getting around the community pretty quick. And so all these things are happening, and it leads us up to where we are in John chapter 7. Now, something interesting is happening at the time as part of the Jewish culture. And as you know, the Jewish culture is very steeped in their ritual and their religious activities. And one of the things that's going on right now is a thing called the Feast of the Tabernacles. So chapter 7 of John kind of drops us right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me just give you a little bit of background on the Feast of Tabernacles. But basically, this is a celebration that's a happy and joyous occasion. It usually comes at the end of like the harvest, okay, where everybody's doing pretty good, right? Because the harvest has come in and it's like time where, you know, it's not so much the lean time and people are feeling pretty good about their businesses and what's happening in their community. And so it's a pretty festive occasion, but it's a reflection on a time in the Jewish people's history where things were not so great, where they were wandering in the wilderness. And so what happens during the Feast of Tabernacles, a tabernacle, by the way, is a tent. It's like a really long, fancy word for a tent. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, people would actually go and they would build tents, okay? They would like build these little temporary structures and they would go out of their houses and they would go and they would kind of live in these little structures during this feast, okay? And I believe it lasted 7 days. And so as this is going on, there's a lot of religious activity that's happening also around the temple. And so a lot of people are out and about because obviously they're not in their homes and they're celebrating this festival. And this is the opportunity, you would think, for Jesus to just pop in on the scene and for people to be exposed to who he is. At least that's what Jesus' brothers thought. Now, I want you to think about this with me. So Jesus obviously had some brothers and sisters. So Mary and Joseph had other children. And can you imagine being one of the siblings of Jesus, right? I mean, you've seen Jesus grow up for the most part, and you've been around him a lot. And now to see Jesus coming into his ministry and people beginning to recognize Jesus for who he is. I mean, you can imagine how that's kind of, you know, some of Jesus' brothers really embraced this, and others are maybe just a little bit skeptical, but they all kind of were on the same page when it came to this Feast of Tabernacles. They all agreed that this is like the place where Jesus needs to showcase who he is. And so we start out in chapter 7 with Jesus' brothers trying to convince him that he needs to like take the stage during this festival, and he needs to let people know who he is so that the public can be really exposed to Jesus in a good way. And Jesus is like, you know what? I'm going to kind of play it background a little bit, and when it's my turn and it's my time, then I'm going to step to the forefront. So John 7, I'm going to read verse 10 through 16 and kind of give you guys a little bit of the picture. Before I do that, let me pray, because there's quite a bit of scripture we want to run through, and I don't want to be pausing in between, but I do want to ask that God would just communicate his truth to us through this passage. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we jump into this passage and as we get ready to discover what you have for us, Father, I pray that as we learn more about Jesus and God, as we're exposed to your truth, would you simply teach our hearts today, God? We want to have moldable, shapeable hearts. And I pray, God, that as we look at your word, that we would be sensitive and aware of all that you want us to have so that we can take these things into our week, God, so that we might be able to apply your truth and your principles, God, so that we would leave this place changed and we would be different people because of the time we spend in your word. And I pray, Father, today that the words that I speak would be your words, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start reading at verse 10 of John chapter 7. And it says, but after his brothers left for the festival, so they kind of gave up on arguing with Jesus about what they wanted him to do, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. So these guys are on the prowl. They want to catch Jesus. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued, he's a good man. But others said, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they're afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Now you can see how much power these guys have, where this, the common folk would be afraid to even say something good about Jesus in case the word got back to these religious leaders and they would, you know, put him in a bad position with them. Verse 14, then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. I'm sure his brothers were excited about this. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. Now, I'm going to pause right there because think with me about the people that know Jesus and that have kind of seen him raised in the area. And so they're like, we know that Jesus didn't like go to the same schools. He doesn't have the same credentialing, the same qualification that these religious leaders had. And although Jesus did have the training that a typical young Jewish boy would have, I mean, he doesn't have this intense training that would prepare him for teaching in the temple this way. And so they're like, how is it that he's able to communicate so well? How is it he knows the scriptures so well and he knows what to say and how to say it when he hasn't had the formal training? That's the question they're asking. So Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Now I want to skip over to verse 25. So skipping down a little ways to verse 25, it says, some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is, speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he's a Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he'll simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. So they kind of had this idea of, you know, how the Messiah was going to magically appear, right? And they're like, Jesus, you know, we know his family, right? I mean, we've seen him around. How could he be the Messiah? Verse 28 says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I am not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him. And he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Many among the crowd at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? So are you guys starting to feel the tension that's surrounding Jesus right now? So you've got some people that are like, he's not the Messiah, you know, he's just deceiving the people. And then you've got others that are like, he has to be the Messiah because look at what he's doing. How could he do all of those things and not be from God? I mean, it would be impossible for him to do those miracles if God wasn't in some way involved in him. And then you've got others that knew him and they're just like, you know, we knew Jesus when he was just a kid. Like, how could he be God's son? How could he be the Messiah? And then the religious leaders are like hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're seeing that he has the action to back up what he's saying, and it's making them pretty nervous. As a matter of fact, they're starting to get nervous enough that they are wanting to do something about it. They're wanting to actually cause him physical harm because they're that upset about Jesus. Now, I say all this because I want you to understand that everybody that was exposed to Jesus at the time had an opinion about him. They had made up their mind about who he was and what he was all about. And which brings us to our first point that I want you guys to take with you. See, when it comes to Jesus, you can't be on the fence. When it comes to Jesus, you can't be on the fence. Here's the thing. Every single one of us, when we're exposed to Jesus, the person of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I supposed to do with Jesus? What do I do with him? Because you can either take the attitude of some of the people in the crowd and you can just say, he's a liar, he's, you know, he's a fraud, he's not really who he says he is. Or you can say, Jesus is saying things that offend me, and I just choose to reject his message altogether, and I don't even care if he's God or, you know, or what. I just, he's ruffling my feathers. Or you can be like those that would say, Jesus is the Messiah. The evidence is clear. I can't, it's undeniable that he is from God. But my friend, the one thing you can't do when it comes to Jesus is be on the fence. You can't be undecided when it comes to who Jesus is. He doesn't give us that option. Jesus doesn't give us the option of being undecided. As a matter of fact, when you know more and more about the Bible, as the Bible presents the person and work of Jesus, it always is bringing us to a place of making a decision. It's bringing us to a place in our lives where we have to say, okay, I either agree and believe and put my faith and trust in Jesus, or I reject who he is. You can't just casually believe in Jesus. This is my point. Now, you have three options, and it's clearly illustrated here and other places as well, but you have three options when it comes to Jesus. One is that Jesus is a fraud. Okay, some of the people in the crowd, that's what they believed. That's what they were saying. Some people today in our society say the same thing. Number two, Jesus is crazy. He's a crazy man. I mean, the claims that he's making, you cannot be sane and make those claims. So he's either a fraud or he's crazy. Or the third thing, Jesus is who he says he is. Now, if this looks familiar to you, these three options, it's probably because down through history, at least the more recent history, scholars have kind of struggled with this, and they call it the trilemma, okay? It's like you've got these three choices, basically, when it comes to Jesus. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. Let me read for you what he says. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. See, some people think that Jesus is just this great teacher, right? He's like a prophet. He's just like this good moral teacher, right? And C.S. Lewis is like, No. If Jesus is saying the things that he's saying, there's no way he could be a good moral man. As a matter of fact, he goes on, he says, he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Don't know why he made that comparison. I happen to like poached eggs, but I guess if I claimed to be one, you guys would think I was crazy. Or else he would be the devil of hell. In other words, he would be an absolute out-and-out liar. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So C.S. Lewis says, Jesus does not give you the option of being on the fence. It says you either believe that Jesus is a liar, that nothing he says is true, or you believe that he's a lunatic, you know, he believes what he's saying is true, but he's just this crazy guy, or you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Those are your three options when it comes to Jesus. If you're not satisfied with C.S. Lewis' explanation, and even though C.S. Lewis, I think, has a pretty good reputation as not only being a theologian, but also being a guy who's pretty well-versed in his understanding of Jesus and the faith. But if you can't take it from C.S. Lewis, then maybe you'll listen to this guy, a guy named Bono. He says this. He says, either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. This was an answer to a question that someone was interviewing him and said, you know, do you believe this whole thing about Jesus? You know, Bono's from time to time talked about his faith, and so this guy's, you don't really believe that stuff, you know, and it seems pretty far-fetched that Jesus would be God, right? And that was his answer. He came to the place in his life where he's still... Now, is Bono a Christian? I don't know. Some would say he is. Who knows? And the Bible tells us that, you know, we know who Christians are by their fruit, by the results of their life. But here's the point. The point is that you cannot be on the fence when it comes to Jesus. And whether you take the word from a famous theologian or a famous rock and roller, my point is the same, that we can't be undecided when it comes to who Jesus is. And right now, in this moment in John chapter 7, when Jesus is you know, facing these crowds of people, people have to make a decision. They have to come to a choice as to whether Jesus really is who he says he is, or if he's making it all up, or he's just some crazy dude. And we have to do the same thing. We get to that same point. As a matter of fact, at the height of Jesus, you know, when he's being brought to trial and he's being threatened with being crucified, I mean, it's imminent that Jesus is going to lose his life. And he stands before Pilate, and Pilate, like, looks at Jesus and looks out at the crowd. Look what he says in Matthew 27, 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate himself, the guy that wanted to just have his hands clean, right? And you remember the story? Pilate was the guy that washed his hands symbolically, saying, "Hey, you guys make a decision about what to do with Jesus, but as for me, I'm just going to stay out of this," right? Even Pilate knew in his heart he couldn't stay out of it. He knew. He wouldn't have asked the question if he didn't know that he had to make a decision himself about who Jesus is. He was confronted with the reality of Christ, and he had to decide what he was going to do with that. And every single one of us, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done, when you are presented with the reality of Jesus, you've got to make a choice. You can't be on the fence. That's why I don't believe in this idea of being a nominal Christian. You guys heard that term before? A nominal Christian, where, you know, it's like, yeah, I believe in God, but, you know, I'm just going to kind of do my thing. And when God, you know, feels like I need him, then I'm going to go to him. And when I don't, I'm not. You know, it's like this idea that I'm just going to have this casual Christianity. My friends, I don't believe there's such a thing as casual Christianity. I think that you either don't believe in Jesus, or you don't take him at his word, or you are 100% sold out to him. And I think for many of us, we are way too casual when it comes to Jesus. I don't want to make you feel bad, but I think many of us are more casual about Jesus than even Bono, which is crazy to think about. Every person who is exposed to the person of Jesus must make a choice to believe in him or to reject him. And that decision will affect every aspect of their life. What you decide to do with Jesus will affect every aspect of your life. There is no part of who you are and what you do that will not be touched by Jesus, by your decision to reject Jesus or to embrace who he is. Well, let's look back at our passage. So verse 32 in John 7 says, "When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, 'I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me but not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going.'" Skip down to verse 37. "On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, 'Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart.' When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, 'Surely this man is the prophet that we've been expecting.' Others said, 'He's the Messiah.' Still others said, 'But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? The scripture clearly states the Messiah will be born in the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born.'" They obviously didn't know the whole story about Jesus, right? "So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. In fact," verse 45, "when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, Why didn't you bring him in? Look at the response. We have never heard anyone speak like this. Isn't it amazing? I mean, these guys had one job, right? It's like, your job is to go find Jesus and arrest him and bring him back. And they come back empty-handed. And you know what the reason was? They're like, we couldn't. We just couldn't do it. There is no one like him. Even these temple guards recognized that there's something so special about Jesus. They're like, we can't even put handcuffs on the guy. That's how convinced we are that Jesus is who he says he is. This brings us to our second point, which is when it comes to Jesus, it's all or nothing. When it comes to Jesus, it's all or nothing. Now think about these guys that go out to arrest Jesus. You think it was no big deal for them to come back to these, to their employers at the temple and say, yeah, we didn't do that. That thing you asked us to do. I mean, what does that mean for them? Well, I don't know exactly what it meant, but it probably meant that they weren't going to lose their jobs. It may have meant worse than that. But we know how people were treated back then when they didn't do what they were told. My point is this. They were so convinced by hearing Jesus speak, by being exposed to who Jesus is, that they're willing to even lose their jobs over it. How many of us are willing to lose anything over our faith in Jesus? How many of us are willing to put our faith in Jesus when we know that it might cost us something? When it comes to Jesus, it's either all or nothing. See, you can't weigh, like, what am I going to lose if I follow after Jesus? I mean, think about that. He's the Son of God. If you don't follow after Jesus, your life is meaningless. It has no purpose. What are you going to lose? Who cares what you're going to lose? Think about what you're going to gain by following after Jesus. So what was it about Jesus? What was it that he said that was so remarkable that these temple guards were willing to even lose their jobs over it? Because they took it to heart, what he had to say. So let's look at Jesus' remarkable claims. So here are the claims that Jesus made. Well, this is actually just five of them. Jesus made more claims than these. We're just going to focus on these ones. The first one is he claims to be God. Jesus claims to be God. Look what he says, John 10:30, and this is something Jesus said all throughout his ministry. He says, I and the Father are one. He equates himself with God the Father, which just drove the religious leaders nuts. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I speak what the Father tells me because I and the Father are one. Jesus clearly identified himself as God. There is no confusion. If you hear what Jesus is saying, there is absolutely no confusion when Jesus says that he is God. Another claim that Jesus makes, he claims to have always existed. He claims that he's always been there. Matter of fact, that he goes back beyond the most important person and the people that he was talking to and the most important person they could think of. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Get it? Why did he use Abraham? Because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, right? He's basically like, before all this ever started, before you guys were even a thought as a nation and as a people, guess what? I was there. He would go back any further if it would mean anything else to them, right? Jesus claims to have always existed. Another remarkable claim that Jesus makes, he claims to forgive sin. Man, it's like every claim that Jesus makes really irritated the leaders of the time, the religious leaders. Luke 5:24, Jesus says, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the story behind this is that Jesus was healing somebody. And as he came to heal this person, he tells them, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are like, wait a second here. You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, oh, you want proof that I have authority to forgive this man's sins? Well, then he turns to the man and he says, go ahead and get up and start walking. So he heals the man on the spot. He basically says, I can forgive sins. It's not just a claim. I actually have authority by God to do that. And he proves it. Another remarkable claim that Jesus makes, he claims to give eternal life. He claims to give eternal life. Matter of fact, he claims to be the life. But look what he says in John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yesterday, I had to do a funeral for a woman who left this earth suddenly. She was a believer. And as I was getting ready for this funeral, someone talked to me during the week, and they were like, oh, I'm so glad that you're going to be doing this memorial service, because I think you can really bring comfort to this family. And when they said that, all of a sudden, I felt this burden on my shoulders. I was like, is that my job? Do I have to somehow comfort this family? Do I have to like stand in the pulpit and somehow make everybody feel better? Is that my job? I'm like, if that's my job, I'm not qualified to do that. And I just felt like this big burden. I'm just like, I don't think I can stand up and be the one responsible for bringing comfort to people. And then all of a sudden I remembered something. I remembered that it's not my job. It's not my task to comfort someone that's hurting because they lost a loved one. But you know what it is my job to do? It's my job to remind them of Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life. So that it won't be my words that bring comfort to someone's heart, but it'll be the words of Jesus himself. Because Jesus said, death, you have no victory. Death, you have no sting. Because I have conquered you. That's the claim that Jesus made. And Jesus says, I not only have conquered death for all eternity, but I offer you eternal life. That is a pretty remarkable claim to make. And then, number five, Jesus claims to be the Savior of the world. Jesus claims to be the Savior of the world. Look at John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus said, I am God's Son, and my mission here on earth is to save every one of you, to save the world. You know, that was the theme of our winter camp a couple weekends ago, save the world. Some people were a little confused about that. They're like, what kind of a theme is that for camp? And I'm like, it's only like the biggest theme of the Bible, right? It's that Jesus came to this earth for one reason, and that is to save us from ourselves, to save us from the hopelessness and despair that we call life. Jesus came to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us. And the coolest thing about that is not only did Jesus do that, but then God invites us into his plan to go out and save the rest of the world. Jesus claims to be the Savior of the world. So here's the deal. These temple guards go out to arrest Jesus, and they hear Jesus making these claims. And they're like, I'm not arresting the Savior of the world. I'm not arresting someone who can do these amazing things. I'm not arresting someone who the Bible has declared, the prophets have declared down through history that he is the Messiah. No. No, they weren't going to have any part of that. Here's my point. Each and every one of us, if we can look at these claims that Jesus made and not be affected by them, if Jesus is still just, you know, someone to take good advice from time to time, if Jesus is still just, you know, someone whose picture you put on your wall in your house to make your house feel safe, then you don't know Jesus. You don't know this Jesus. In fact, if you don't believe everything that Jesus claims, you're believing in your own version of Jesus. It's a Jesus that you made up. And we do that, my friends. Let's not pretend that we don't do that. That we don't have like our own made-up idea of who Jesus is because he kind of fits into our worldview, right? It's like, oh, we believe all these things about Jesus, but, you know, Jesus said this one thing, and we're like, yeah, that doesn't really fit into who Jesus is. Let's just kind of push that out, and we'll believe everything else. But if we're going to take Jesus at his word, and we're going to believe the claims that Jesus made, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Jesus can't just be a symbol in your life. Jesus can't just be a cause that you live for. He can't just be, you know, a reminder of the good things in life. No, Jesus needs to be your Savior and your Lord if you're going to even really know who this real Jesus is. When it comes to him, it's all or nothing. See, believing in Jesus is more than just being persuaded that he's God. It's living a life that reflects what you believe about him. It's more than just saying, I believe. It's more than just what these crowds were doing. They were saying, oh man, you know, he does so many amazing things, and how can we not believe what he's saying is true? Now, they saw Jesus do a lot. You know, everybody saw Jesus do those things. There were a lot of eyewitnesses, but there were not a lot of followers of Jesus when it came right down to it in the final hour. And it's the same way in our society today, in our churches today. There are a lot of people that claim to believe and trust in Jesus, but when it starts to cost them something, or when it means life is going to be a little bit uncomfortable, or when it means that, you know, Jesus is going to be there during the bad times, but then when things are good, do I still need Jesus? See, that's kind of our attitude that we have towards Jesus. It's like having a spare tire in your trunk, right? It's like if you're going to go on a long trip, you want to make sure that spare tire's there, right? Because you want that security, that safety of knowing that if you get a flat tire. You know, we rented a car the other day, and the guy opened up the trunk, and he was like, yeah, we're just going to check and make sure the spare tire's here. And he's looking, he's like, oh, there's no tire here. You know, I'm like, oh, there's not? What is in there, you know? He's like, oh, there's this fix-it kit, this thing that like inflates your tire and then fixes everything instead of changing your tire, right? And I'm like, what if your tire like comes off, you know? Or what if it just explodes, right? What if you have a blowout? You know, how's that thing going to, I'm not going to take that thing and like bolt it, you know, that square box to the, I'm like, I don't know if I feel comfortable about that. Here's the thing. We treat Jesus like one of those emergency precautions, right? Like the spare tire, you know, it's like, it's there, I know it's there, I've got this peace in my heart, it's a peace that passes all understanding because I know my spare tire is in the trunk, right? No, that's not what having a relationship with Jesus is all about. It's all about saying, Jesus, why don't you sit in the driver's seat of my life? Why don't you take the wheel, not, you know, that's, obviously someone made a song about that, but my point is this, that if Jesus is really the Lord of your life and if he is your Savior, then you're going to surrender your heart and your life to him. You're not going to have a casual approach to life when it comes to Jesus. You're not going to be on the fence about Jesus. It's going to be all or nothing. And I was telling Jerry this morning, I'm like, you know, my message only has 2 points today. I don't really know how that's going to go over because you usually have a lot more than that. But I think when it comes to us recognizing that we really only have this one choice when it comes to Jesus if we're going to be a follower of his. I mean, this is all we need, guys, to make this decision. You can make an informed decision about Jesus by what you have just learned from him from John chapter 7. And it's a decision that every single one of us has to make. And if you haven't made this decision, I want to invite you today to do that. Maybe you think you've made the decision. Maybe you think that you have surrendered your heart to Jesus, or you did it a long time ago, or you did it at one point, but be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me. Be honest with yourself and ask yourself, does my life reflect that decision? Is the way that I'm living right now reflective of me giving my heart to to Jesus? That's what you need to ask yourself. And that'll tell you whether you're riding the fence, and that's not an option when it comes to Jesus. So would you bow your heads with me as we just close our time together in this passage? But I don't want to close out this thought, because I want this to be something that sticks with you during the week. Matter of fact, I want this to be something that bugs you during the week, consumes you during the week, because the reality is you're confronted with the decision, just like Pilate when he stood up before the crowds and he said, "What should I do with Jesus?" You should be asking yourself the same question. And if you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus, today's the day, now is the time. I invite you to do that. I invite you in. Jesus did all the work. God did everything. He loved you enough. He made the big enough sacrifice. And his invitation is open to every single one of you. What are you going to do with Jesus? If you can't see a difference in your life because of your heart that you've given to Jesus, then you have to question, have I really, truly given my heart to Jesus? And I'm not saying that to make you doubt, you know, but maybe sometimes a little bit of doubt is healthy when it comes to bolstering your faith in Jesus and beginning to allow the work that Jesus has done in your heart to start to spill out into your life. And that's what I want to see for every single one of us here. And that's not just me. I mean, that's what God wants to see in your life. He wants to see evidence, proof that you recognize his Son as your Savior and your Lord. So if you need to do some business with God right now, I don't even know if I like that term. If you need to talk to God right now and tell him what it is that you need to do. Answer the question, what do I do with Jesus? It's time to get off the fence. Just in the quietness of your heart, it's not a prayer that I can give you. It's an expression of your heart to God. If you're ready to fully surrender, if you're ready to be all in with him, why don't you tell him? And if God right now is bringing you to that point, to that place, making a decision, I would love to know that you said yes to Jesus. I would love to celebrate that with you. I would love to know that you went from a place of casual, nominal faith in Jesus to a place where you're like, I'm done messing around. Jesus is who he says he is, and that's going to change my life. If that's you, I would love to pray with you and to pray for you. If that's a decision you're making today, would you just lift up your hand so I can pray for you? Awesome. Anybody else? Just lift it up. Thank you. Anybody else? That's awesome. Thank you. Guys, the most important decision of your life. So God, thank you for those that today, when confronted with Jesus, decided to get off the fence. And I pray, God, that immediately, right, starting right now, God, their life would begin to show evidence of where they put their faith and their trust. And thank you, God, that we don't have to do that on our own. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that brings you honor. I pray that we would. I pray that it would be a contagious life. Other people would want to follow along and enter in and say yes to Jesus. love you, God. Thank you for loving us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. You thought of us before.